As was mentioned, the text for the sermon is the passage we read from Genesis 30 and 31. After the sermon, let us sing together from Psalm 57, also all five stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn once again to a passage from the book of Genesis dealing with the generations of Isaac, we do well to remind ourselves why we are doing this. For indeed, why are we paying attention to the twists and turns in the life of a man who really was a fugitive from his own brother, had run away, ended up with his own uncle, even there, all kind of interesting intrigue, all kind of interplay between the two characters. Why do we care about the life of this particular individual who lived some 4,000 years ago? And why do we care about his marital challenges and his work-related issues? Are there not more important things to pay attention to the church, for the church today? Well, the answer is that we pay attention to Jacob and all the events around him because it is a part of the story of how God is at work. The Lord God fulfilling the promise that he made first of all in paradise, and later on, of course, he concentrated that promise after the flood in the family of Abraham, moving from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob. Because we are not following the life of Jacob in order to learn his story, or to draw all kind of practical examples for us as to what we should do or what we should not do based on what he did. Rather, these stories have been preserved for us to teach us God's story of salvation, which eventually, as it began there in paradise, leads to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is also how we have to approach our text for this morning, where we read about Jacob becoming rich at the expense of his uncle Laban. Ultimately, it is part of God's story. And we have to find out what God is doing. And this is not so apparent at first in what we can call the foreground story, but it comes out later when we are allowed to see something of the background story. And the overall effect of this is that we'll be able to leave afterwards, as we've heard these things, we will be able to leave encouraged as we see the Lord remaining true to his promises. That's always encouraging for us today. That we may be encouraged, I proclaim to you this morning, Jacob becoming rich at the expense of Laban encourages us as it shows us the Lord keeps his promises. We see two things. First of all, this is not evident in the foreground story, but secondly, this comes out in the background story. So Jacob becoming rich at the expense of Laban encourages us as it shows us the Lord keeps his promises. But first of all, we notice this is not evident in the foreground story. Call this the foreground story because this is the story we encounter first as we read the book of Genesis, where we learn about the next developments in the relationship between Jacob and his uncle Laban, also by now his father-in-law. And in the way that Jacob told Laban that he desired to go back to his own home and country, we can gather that the years that he had to work to pay off, you could say, the price of his two daughters, Rachel and Leah, although he received them in reverse order, that period had come to an end. So we can figure out by this point that he will have been with his uncle some 14 years. It's quite interesting, we didn't read the first part of chapter 30, but when you read that through again and you do the math on what happened in terms of Jacob's family, in the period of about 7 years after his marriage, he ended up with 11 sons, one daughter, two wives, two concubines. Notice, very fruitful period of time in his life. As we said also last time, the floodgates really opened in the family of promise, and this time, of course, all the children will be part of the covenant community, because here we have the foundation for the 12 tribes, which become the people of Israel. But also, when Jacob requested that he be able to go, that indicates that the terms of the agreement had come to an end, and now, since the terms are over, he should be able to go. Of course, we know that Jacob had never come to Laban to stay there permanently. No, he had gone there to get away from Esau, who wanted to kill him, and also to find a wife from his mother's family, because he was not to mix in with the people of the land. The Lord had sent Abraham there, stay separate from the nations. That also had motivated him when he had sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac, which was Rebekah. That same motivation is there. So we can understand well that there was indeed this desire to go back. And really, even though he had kind of become established there, he had his family, there was no strong pull, because we know that Laban did not treat him very kindly, not like a son-in-law. He treated him like a servant, taking advantage of him. Of course, we also know that Jacob was not allowed to stay there. Otherwise, it would reverse the plan that the Lord God had begun when he set Abraham apart. Always a temporary stay, not permanent. But as we pay attention to the foreground story, we see that despite this strained relationship and this kind of strange relationship, Laban was not eager to see Jacob go back home. And as you read the story, that becomes clear it was rather for selfish reasons. Because really, when you think what happened to Laban since Jacob arrived, if Jacob would go, he would send him away. That's like sending away the goose that is laying the golden eggs. Because Laban's life had turned for the better financially the moment Jacob had showed up. Laban acknowledged that, and Jacob also himself underlines that point. You read in that passage there, verse 30, "For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly." That's interesting from our point of view that Laban is reluctant to see Jacob go, not because he would then say, "Well, I no longer have my daughters and my grandchildren around," but because he sees the dollar signs. They used different figures back then, the shekels, you could say. The dollar signs, they kind of floating away. Not his family, that's secondary. The dollar signs, that's what motivates Laban in this case. It's interesting also here again, we see how Laban asked Jacob to set his wages. When we think of how Laban found loopholes before, seemingly agreeing to letting Jacob have Rachel, but then slipping Leah into his tent, even as distant spectators, we right away will be doubtful of the sincerity of his words. But now again, as we think about this story, of course, the thing is that we talk about it and we know how the story turns out. But it's always good as you read the story to kind of picture for yourself hearing these things for the first time. And if you do that, you know, just think maybe the youngest children in the congregation who have not yet had that part of the Bible told to them. When they hear that Bible story for the first time, they will hear that negotiation between Laban and Jacob, and I'm sure they would think in their mind, "Jacob, watch out! You can't trust your uncle Laban. Think of what he did to you before." At the same time, from what we also know about Jacob, the thought might arise as to who now is going to outsmart the other, because Jacob had his own tricks up his sleeves throughout his life. And still again, as you think about it, hearing the story, just imagine hearing the story for the first time, then you hear Jacob's terms. You are kind of perplexed, because he asks for the speckled, the spotted, and the mottled lambs and sheep. It's helpful to know that this really was kind of odd, because in that particular time in history, they figured out that it was most common for the sheep to be kind of white, maybe not pure white, but white, and the goats, they were dark brown or even, the goats, they were dark brown to black. And so you say, "What, Jacob, are you doing? Are you silly being here saying, I will take the exception rather than what is the pattern? Are you not setting yourself up for failure?" For indeed, it would seem to be that Jacob chose poorly. For though the knowledge of genetics may not have been as refined as it is today, at the same time, we should never underestimate the knowledge of the ancients. Never look down upon them. We have kind of a habit that we make ourselves the pattern, and we think everybody in the past was kind of dumb, but we are really smart. keep in mind, it was generations in the past that built impressive structures like the pyramids. They still figure out, how did they do that without all the heavy equipment that we have today? They had many other skills that have been lost over the generations. Just think of our present generation. Most in the congregation, most children find it very difficult to even know their timetables off by heart, and we all kind of quickly depend upon a calculator to do even the most simple math calculation. So never look down upon past generations. There was a skill available that we don't even know what they had. We're not this measuring stick of who is smart and who isn't. And so you can also understand that the way that things went about, and we don't know exactly how much Jacob knew and how refined it was, but there was a knowledge of the variations you get when you breed different flocks or different animals in the flock, and how you can influence the results by selective breeding. This has been a knowledge available to mankind for a long, long time. Now, to ensure you get a consistent color, careful breeding is necessary to eliminate variations. You know, just think of how it goes even with a human comparison. When you have two parents, a couple that gets married, one of the spouses has blue eyes, the other one has brown eyes. Now it is possible that, you know how it goes, if you have blue eyes, well, you have to have two genes that cause the blue eye. But for brown eyes, you never know. It can be a pure brown, or it can be a brown that has one blue gene in there. And then when they get children, if that's the case, then you could say there's a 25% chance that one of the children will have brown eyes. So in that kind of situation, we know how it goes. When you have the gene pool and things have to get mixed up and you never know quite what result you're going to get. But in this situation, we can understand that when Jacob made his choice, he basically said, well, at the best, I'm going to get 25% of the flock. At least Laban thought that. At the best, you can get 25%, probably less. Now, when we hear Jacob tell Laban that by this agreement it will be easy to tell his honesty in light of history, of course, that makes us grimace. You know, Laban wasn't that honest, but that's not exactly the trademark of Jacob up to this point either. But we notice that it is Laban who is the first one to pull a fast one. Because before Jacob had a chance to go through the flock, he goes through the flock, takes out all the animals that he had agreed that Jacob could separate. Laban himself culls the flock and takes the spotted animals, whether they be sheep or goats. You can imagine poor Jacob later on going to the flock. Not a single spotted, speckled, striped animal to be found. And he knew they were there yesterday, but they're all gone. Laban pulled a fast one. And this way, of course, the odds were stacked against Jacob even more. But of course, it is then that the story gets the most perplexing, and perhaps we might say the most interesting from our point of view. Interesting things start to happen. Can't always see all the aspects coming to the fore in our translation, but just one interesting wordplay, for example, that begins to play out comes out in the name Laban. In the Hebrew, those consonants also are used for the word white. You know, let's give Laban a casual English name. Let's call him Whitey. Maybe sometimes people have nicknames like that. But now, interestingly, in the Hebrew, the word translated as poplar has the same consonants, referring to white poplar. And then we read that Jacob peeled white strips. And as the story continues, Whitey wanted the white sheep. He was going to have them all, but he is about to be done in with white poplar with white strips. Things are going to come back on his own head, because those white strips that Jacob peeled in the branches would reveal the white underneath the bark. And the way the story reads, this contributed to the flock bringing forth spotted, speckled, and striped animals. As Jacob put these in the watering troughs. There, it seemed to be normal that the animals would also breed while they were feeding, while they were watering. And besides that, not only does Jacob leave it to that, but he also does some, you could say, careful breeding, because he sees to it that only the stronger animals are part of this selective breeding process. Very interesting part. You know, we can talk about it for a long time. What was going on there? Did that really work? There's quite a variety of explanations trying to make sense of it. Some quickly say, well, that reflects the superstitious practices of the times. That's what they thought. It's even hard to substantiate that, because this kind of thinking that what the animals would see would influence what they would bear, that kind of thinking only appeared perhaps 1,000 years later in history. So it's hard to say that was a superstitious idea. Others say, oh, this actually works. Well, I haven't checked with our retired sheep breeder here whether that works or not. I'm sure he never tried it, but we don't know. I'm not into the sheep business, so I don't know if that actually works. And yet another one says, well, when you put those kind of woods into the water, when you peel away the bark, then you are going to release certain toxins in the water, and that's going to affect the colors that are going to show up in the offspring. Again, it's a theory. And there are more explanations, some of them so fancy that you can't kind of summarize it in one sentence or two. But the sum of the matter is, whatever it was, as I said, the variety of explanations shows that nobody really knows for sure. The result is clearly stated, and that is that Jacob's flocks increased greatly, and he became independently wealthy at the expense of his uncle Laban, who saw his flocks diminishing in size and in vigor and in health and strength. Not only did Jacob's flocks increase, but also the other indicators of wealth as they had in those days. You know, today we put it in terms of how many houses and cottages and cars and stuff you have, but back then it was how many flocks you had, as well as how many male and female servants you had, and how many camels and donkeys. That's also, for example, how the wealth of Abraham and Job are described. Became a very wealthy man. Now, as we read this, of course, we think, yes, there we do see God fulfilling his promise, because he did promise to Jacob to bless him materially. And yet, so far, except in the passing reference at the beginning when Laban said, well, I understand that God has blessed me because of you, and Jacob said, yeah, I know that God has blessed you because of me, the Lord does not really seem to play a role in this story. But we see it seems to be a story of human interaction, human plotting, the one deceiver trying to out-deceive the other, all their fancy scheming. And what we see so far is, well, it seems that Jacob had a few shepherd's tricks up his sleeve that enabled him to use it to his advantage at the expense of his uncle. And you might even say, well, who can fault him for that? He laid down the terms, and Laban agreed. Still, it seems to be a human story, human interaction, human deception, one person trying to pull a fast one on the other, and it seems that as the story progresses, Jacob won this one as compared to his uncle Laban. That's the foreground story. And so often, we tend to stop our understanding of the story at that point, but as we noticed, the story goes on. And that's also important why we read that first part of chapter 31, because there we learn the background story. And to that we turn next. For that comes out, first number of verses in chapter 31. There we see what was happening. Once also Jacob's wealth increased, we see the reaction of Laban's sons. They seem to be the first to catch on that their father was being had by their cousin Jacob. They realized that he was kind of whittling away at their father's possessions, his flock. And then we see that at this particular point, again, Jacob decided to go home. By this point, perhaps, as we put the pieces together, also from information further on, it would be another 6 years further, because Jacob was with Laban about 20 years altogether. This time, though, he doesn't ask Laban. But now it's in the interaction with Leah and Rachel that we learn to see the course of events that we have just talked about in a different light. We begin to realize that while it seems the Lord was not at all in that story, he didn't have a role to play, he was actually very much involved. In fact, it becomes evident that Jacob's choice of the spotted, striped, and mottled animals was not part of his clever plan to despoil his uncle Laban, but it was based on insider information. It was based on something the Lord had revealed to him. And that we can say this, it comes out when we reflect on what he told Rachel and Leah. At first glance, it may appear that he was simply talking about the Lord then telling him, now it is time to go back. But when you can you think through the events that they are recorded, what he tells his wives, then you realize he is kind of combining information, which also gives the impression that actually the first time he had talked to his uncle Laban about letting me go, already then the Lord had been communicating with him. And in particular, we think of what we read in verse 10 through 12, because there we have background information which helps us understand why he agreed to the terms he laid down, because there in the verses 10 through 12, we read that it had begun with a dream in which he saw that the goats that made it with the flock were striped, mottled, and spotted. And that dream had been followed by the angel of the Lord, here identified as the Lord himself, the God who spoke to him at Bethel, and drawing his attention, saying, Jacob, what do you see in your dream there? You see those animals? You see striped, spotted, and mottled? And it makes you realize that Jacob had taken his cue from the Lord, who saw how Laban had been treating him. And what comes out then is that the story as playing out in the foreground of Jacob's dealing with Laban has to be understood against the background of the Lord's dealing with Jacob. Not only indicating to Jacob that he should go back home, but also indicating that he would send him home with many blessings. He would go back with a large family. We said by the time the story begins in chapter 30, by that point he had 11 sons and one daughter. But he would also go back with many possessions. The Lord had promised this, to bless him, to make him increase, to expand his wealth. He had promised it at Bethel. And it was being fulfilled not because of Jacob's clever tactics and scheming, but by the Lord's blessing. But then, as we mentioned here, the Lord's blessing, as the background vision, you could say, shaping the actions of Jacob, then we do start for a moment to have our mind go back to this whole matter of the peeled sticks and the selective breeding. Is that not kind of contradictory? That's human action. But we say God is behind that. Doesn't have to be contradictory, because we know the Lord, when he promises to bless us, doesn't expect us to sit back and things are just going to come to us. He also calls us to action. So God's blessings and his promises do not preclude human actions. And we might even say that through that dream, the Lord tipped off Jacob to a change in the normal pattern. Normally, there would be mostly white sheep and mostly black or brown goats. But there is that variation. And even though normally, at the best, you could expect 25% of the flock to be a variation, the Lord indicated it's going to be different. And not surprisingly, the Lord controls all things. You know, we talked about genetics. We often think, well, these are the averages. And yes, when we look at it as human beings, there are averages. We mentioned blue, brown eye kind of things, and you look at families, when they have parent combination, blue and brown eyes, how many children of each do they have? Can be very interesting. And the average in the grand scheme of things is going to work out. But the Lord is the one who controls the genetic makeup of everyone. The Lord is the one who controls all the fine details of life by his sovereign providence, even the blades of grass, every bird of the air that provided for by him, all those things are controlled by the Lord. You see, in this dream, the Lord indicated to Jacob it's going to be different. Yes, this is the normal pattern, 25%, let's say roughly, but not this time for a while, because he had seen what was happening to Jacob, and he was going to take care of that, look after his servant. But then we may wonder, though, why do we get this order of events? Why didn't we get information about this dream first? Then we would have right away known what was up. Why the foreground story and the background story? Seems kind of backwards. Now, of course, having it this way, we could even say that's kind of a disadvantage, because as we start reading, the story that sticks in our mind is Jacob outsmarting Laban. And really, if we're honest about it, brothers and sisters, how many of us knew that second part of the story? We know the first part, but that second part about Jacob talking with his wives, that tends to fade to the background. Somehow that other one sticks in our mind much more. So our minds are drawn in one direction, and then chapter 31 all of a sudden pulls us back and says, no, that's not right. There's something else going on here. And even at that, even though we might now know both aspects, we still kind of get stuck on, oh, how did that go with those peeled sticks? We can have big discussions about that, and we fail to see the big picture, which is found by having both those passages together. But that reverse sequence has its own benefits. For you see, in our text, we do get everything spelled out. First of all, the foreground story, and then we get the background. You know, we don't always get that benefit, even in scriptures. There is, of course, the big story of salvation as it unfolds from the promise in paradise to the fulfillment of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we have that big story, there are a lot of stories in the Bible that you kind of forget because they are simply foreground stories. And we have to ask ourselves, is there a background story? And sometimes all we can figure out is the big one. The big one of God being at work, but not the individual situation as it is developing. And really, that's also how it often happens throughout history, that we see a lot of foreground stories of things that are happening, human stories, and we think, well, what's going on behind the scenes? Well, we don't know. And God does not always tell us, like it happened with Job. Just think, if we had the book of Job and we didn't have chapters 1 and 2. See, there the Lord first of all gives us the background, and then he gives us the foreground. What if he only had given us the foreground and never told us the background? But the Lord can do that in his own way, for his own purposes. But at the end of the day, we may know that whatever we see, God is always at work. He is always at work fulfilling his promise. And sometimes you get those individual situations to encourage us to hold fast our vision about the future when we don't understand what's going on. Why, we say. The Lord might not tell us why, but we know he's in control. And moreover, we see that God is in control and he sees the burdens of his children. And he has a way of making the scheming of those who seek to hurt his children come back on their own heads. That's why we picked, why we sang Psalm 7. You know, towards the end there, to quote the Bible version, verse 14 and 15, it says, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. Well, that certainly happened to Laban. Similar expressions in Psalm 9, verse 15, Psalm 57, which we sing after the sermon. Proverbs 26, verse 27, we read, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. It's a case here, and now it's the Shakespeare quote, that someone is being hoisted with his own petard. Hoisted with his own petard. That means the bomb blows up in his own face, it backfires on him. Because Laban thought he had Jacob. What a plan. He even tried to outsmart him by taking away the spotted, speckled, and striped animals, but it didn't work. The Lord was looking after his children. Now, of course, you might say, well, the Lord could have done it to Jacob too. He deserved a thing or two for his deceit. But the Lord was working on Jacob. The lake was being drawn to the Lord and sanctifying him. Laban stood opposed to the way of God, and to the way of God continuing his promise, even obstructing Jacob from going back to the promised land, obstructing the fulfillment of the promise. The Lord looked after his own, and he had Laban's deceit come back upon himself. And so indeed we are made to see that the Lord fulfills his promises. It even makes us think ahead of the way that the Lord remembered his promises when he saw Israel oppressed in Egypt. And by the time they left, they despoiled the Egyptians after the Lord had already impoverished it economically through all those plagues. And so we can see then how important it is to get the whole story. If we had stopped at the end of chapter 30, we might have considered Jacob out deceiving his uncle Laban. But it's by turning the page. I don't know how it is in your Bibles, but in my Bible, when you turn the page, you come to the second part of the story, just the way it laid out. But when you flip the coin, all of a sudden you say, oh, that is there too. How important it is to know that. There we see God was there all along. God saw the mistreatment of Laban towards his nephew Jacob. And then it is the Lord blessing Jacob, not Jacob being so clever and smart on his own. And when we think of how long Israel suffered in Egypt, we know that the Lord does not always work as fast as he did, you could say, in the case of Jacob. But still, what we see in our text encourages us, because we see God sees his children in all their burdens, all their challenges, and he does remember his promises. The greatest promise of all, of course, is the way he sent his son into the world. And our text as an example of the Lord remembering and fulfilling his promises, therefore encourages us to always trust the Lord to come through for us. It's very important. In all the burdens of life, also when the church at times may feel marginalized, ridiculed, persecuted, we may know the Lord is watching, the Lord's in control. He will continue to fulfill his promises until they are fully realized and the coming of our Savior upon the clouds of heaven. Amen.